On that first Palm Sunday, back in the day, people had all kinds of different beliefs about who Jesus was. And then if you talk to folks today, it's the same thing, right? People have a wide range of beliefs about Jesus. So what we've been trying to do this Lent is we've been going to the scriptures themselves, and we looked at what are seven things that Jesus said about himself. And we've been looking at this eyewitness account. It's a man named John, who was one of Jesus' original disciples. And we've been looking what he had to say. Now, this was interesting. We don't know exactly when John wrote his gospel, but it seems as though he wrote it about 30 years after Mark, Matthew, and Luke wrote theirs. And it's almost as if, when you read his account, that he wanted to make sure that there was this additional content that he wanted to get out there so that we could get a clearer picture and even sharper vision of who Jesus was, the real historical Jesus. So there's some overlap, but there's also all of this additional content. Like only John records that miraculous sign at a wedding in Cana. Only John has got that powerful story about a Samaritan woman at the well. Only John has that account that we looked at just 2 weeks ago with raising of Lazarus from the dead. And pertinent to Palm Sunday, only John, even though everyone mentions, all four of them mention the triumphal entry, only John mentions the palms, which then gets me thinking, why? Why did he feel like, I've got to include that? The others didn't. I got to include this thing about the palms. Why? All right, well, let's take a look. If you got your Bible with you, let's open up to John chapter 12, verse 13. If you don't have a Bible at home, we want to encourage you, actually right now, just hit pause, go to Bible.com, download a free Bible app. They have an outstanding one that's been downloaded 650 million times. Their next milestone's a billion. So cool. All right, here we go. So this is from John chapter 12. Again, an eyewitness account of John, of Jesus coming to Jerusalem. He says this, the next day, a large crowd had come to the feast and heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. All right, so here's where we get the account of the palm branches. Why would he do this? Why would John add this detail? How do palm branches relate to what they're crying out? How does this perfectly set up the last of the seven things that we're going to look at? Let's dive in. And let's start with what palm branches symbolized in that time and in that place. In the geographical location where all this happened, palm trees were these magnificent, towering plants, I guess, that would go 50 feet above the ground. And that was a big deal because they didn't have a lot of forests and things like that. So these palm trees would really stand out. Palm branches became a powerful symbol of the nation of Israel itself. So for a Jew in that time and that place, you're waving a palm branch. It's just like, I am waving my national flag, especially if you're also shouting, Hosanna. On that first Palm Sunday, they were quoting Psalm 118. And these are words that are filled with meaning and hope. That word Hosanna, it doesn't have an equivalent in English. That's why if you look in your Bibles, most of them will just say Hosanna, because it's like, how do we even translate this? There's no direct translation. So they don't even attempt. It is a cry that is filled with praise. It's filled with hope. It's also filled with desperation. The best translation that we can come up with is like, it's like, save us now. Right now, save us now. You know, and I'm thinking about this, that is the heart cry of believers right now. If you live in Western Ukraine, you're a believer, save us. Save us. Holy Land right now, save us. Save us now. Right, what's happening in Haiti right now? That's what believers are crying out. And it's what we cried out when we sang that song. Jesus, Messiah, our hope is in you. This is what for generations, people, you know, a lot of times we lose track of this. Sometimes we think our problems are so big, and for some of us they are. But for people around the world, there are people in just desperate situations. They're like crying out, save us now. This is what every generation's been crying out and will cry out till that final trumpet sounds and the king returns. So here's one of the reasons why all this is so highly relevant to the seventh thing that we're going to talk about today that Jesus said about himself. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to write this down. As soon as you sever a branch, it begins to die. As soon as you sever a branch, it begins to die. How many times has this played out in history? Right here, when you think of it, you have all these people. They're waving these palm branches. What are they doing? This is occupied territory. This is occupied by Rome. That branch, that is a big old middle finger to Rome, isn't it? We're just waving all this. We are saying, hey, this is our king right here. They're shouting, Hosanna, save us. Hey, save us. He's the one that's going to save us. He's going to save us from you, Rome. That's what they're doing right there. But think about this. As they're doing that, as they're saying, in God's name, we're making these cheers, one of Jesus' own is going to betray him in just a few days. Those cheers crown Jesus king on Sunday. What are crowds going to be cheering on Friday? Crucify him. You know, it is so easy to find people who weaponize faith, weaponize religion, specifically weaponize Christianity. Just go back in history. You can think of all kinds of examples. It wasn't palm branches, but it was in medieval times. It was crosses on crusaders. Today, we see this in the religious right and in the religious left. I have never in my lifetime seen so many individual churches, so many individual religious influencers, so many people who they are taking their cues. They're claiming to be believers, but they're taking their cues from political parties. We're actually going to press into that this fall. We're going to do a whole series on that this fall. As soon as you sever a branch, it starts to die. You start waving your branch and it's severed from the vine, the actual source, God himself. It starts to die. And we've all seen how it can be a weapon in the hands of religious people where it's no longer this living palm branch. It's this artificial thing that's cold and it's dead. But here's another thing, too. I was thinking about this. How many times have you also seen something that's different where the branch gets severed, but it's not you're trying to weaponize it. It's just that you had this thing that was real and you got disconnected from it. You know, the first time I really noticed that was when I was in high school. And my youth director brought me to this thing called a retreat. We talked about that before, to these camps. And I'd watch my friends come, and we'd go to these things, and then we'd come back home. And it was just usually sometimes a matter of days. And this thing that was real, that was happening, they got disconnected from it, and you started to see that fire go out. And then I saw it countless times, too, and as a youth pastor, and it wasn't just the camps and retreats. I remember we'd have young adults. They would go off to these extended experiences. I remember there was something, this big thing happening down in Kansas City. They went to that. There were these different places, short-term mission field all around the world. And these people would have these amazing experiences. They'd be surrounded by these other young adults, and there would be worship, and there'd be real Bible study, and they were experiencing something that was changing them. And then they had such a hard time coming back. And I watched this thing that was real and vibrant. I would watch it over time. They had that connection severed, and it would slowly die. Now, it's easy to see this in others, right? Easy to see the weaponizing thing, easy to see these stories we're talking about. But the whole point of Lent is not to be pointing fingers at others. The point of Lent is for us to reflect on ourselves and look in the mirror. And do you ever feel like you're missing something? Like, You read the text and you see this experience that these people seem to be having, and you're like, that's not my experience at all. I'm not experiencing something life-giving or sustaining or transforming or hope-infusing. Or maybe when I was talking earlier, you could relate to that. You had something like that, but you feel like over time it kind of fizzled out. Or maybe what I've been describing, you're like, I can relate to that whole weaponizing thing because that's what I've seen. But this other stuff you're talking about, I don't have a reference point for that, something that isn't lifeless and something that isn't empty religion. Well, if you can relate to any of these things that I'm talking about, let's take a look at the last of the seven statements. Over the course of Lent, we've looked at seven things Jesus actually said. Here is the last of the seven statements Jesus says about himself. We find it in chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, let's go to chapter 15, verse 1. As you're turning there, here's the context. This is so important. Here's the context for this. Jesus knows what's about to come. He knows this is it. This is the night I'm going to be arrested, this is the eve of my execution. When he's saying these words, keep that in mind. That's the context for this. He's preparing these disciples for a transition. They've been with him, connected, living with him, walking with him for 3 years. He knows that's about to change. And so he is just doing everything he can to download into them. At the very end, this is so interesting, at the very end of chapter 14, right before this, Jesus says, okay, he was up in the upper room. He says, rise, now let's go from here. And what's really interesting, he says that at the end of chapter 14. You can look it up yourself. It isn't until 18 that he arrives at what's called the Garden of Gethsemane. So this is happening somewhere in between upper room and Garden of Gethsemane. And so a lot of scholars, especially when they look at these passages we're going to look at here, they go, you know where this probably is taking place. This is as they're going by the temple. And if that's the case, oh man, that makes all of this so relevant. So imagine this, envision this. In chapter 14, Jesus was talking about his Father's house, where the presence of God was thought to dwell with people. That was the whole intent with this thing. God's presence is going to dwell with his people there at the temple. The temple was intended to be that, this place. But at this point in history, the temple grounds and those who were in charge of them, they were like the branches that got severed from the vine. So right there at the temple, where the spot that had once been filled with the presence of God now had become disconnected, Jesus begins to speak. And what does he say about himself? In 15 verse 1, he says this. Let's take a look. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. All right, so like a palm branch, a vine, that is another symbol for the nation of Israel. Another one of the symbols you find in the Bible. In the temple at that time, somebody had actually set up this massive gold vine. And then wealthy people would come and they would add to it. They would add more wealth to it. Get this. People were more concerned about the appearance of that temple and what people thought of them as they'd bring their gold and their treasures and hang it there. They're more concerned about that than the fact that they were disconnected from God himself. Do religious people ever do that today? Yeah, all the time. All right, let's continue. Verses 2-3. Every branch, listen to these words, every branch in me, Jesus says, that does not bear fruit, Father takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, or does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear what? More fruit. Okay, there's wordplay. Oh, I got to get through verse 3. He also said, already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. All right, so there's wordplay going on here in Greek. It would sound a lot better in Greek. Sorry, I can't read Greek to you. There's this wordplay. The Greek verb used in verse 2 for pruning, it's closely related. It sounds really like the adjective that's in verse 3 for clean. So we see pruning, we see clean. They don't even sound related. In Greek, the words are really close together. So as the Father, what's happening here with this wordplay, as the Father prunes, he's removing, he's cleansing people of things that need to go so that his people will bear more and better fruit. Every organization, every person I know, this is an issue, right? Religious or not. Businesses, we call it mission creep, right? In business, you have this organization, you're all about this thing, but then all this other stuff gets added, and all of a sudden you got this business is kind of out of control. Governments keep adding layers and layers of bureaucracy. Sometimes, you ever been on one of those teams that what needed was from a player to get pruned from the locker room, right? Spring cleaning? To form a pruning, budgets. Anyone else's budget ever need pruning? Keeps getting added. Jesus says this. He goes, Jesus says, my Father prunes and cuts branches that aren't fruitful. That's what he says. Jesus followed his Father's example. John 6 is a really good example of that. Pastor Dan taught in that chapter. Jesus had just fed thousands and thousands of people. So people kept coming saying, hey, we could use some more bread. Jesus could see what their hearts were all about. He pruned that crowd by saying some really hard things. Really hard things. You know, I've worked at a lot of churches. I have worked with far more. Never have I ever seen a group of believers who didn't need help with this. on one end, you've got the church's organizations where it's hard to prune anything. It just keeps growing and growing. And it's like, we can't touch this program. We can't touch this person, even if by pruning, we become more effective. And then on the other side of continuum, I've seen that too. I remember the year, 2006, a book came out called Simple Church. And this book said, hey, what you got to do is you got to prune everything. Well, you got to prune everything except your Sunday service, kids programming, and your small groups. And so these churches are like, okay. There's a whole lot of churches that are still feeling the results of that, from that overcorrecting. You know, pruning is hard. Pruning is painful. And it's not always easy to know which branch do you cut, which ones do you keep. And what's true of churches is true of people in those congregations. Show of hands. Anyone else struggle? Like, I know I've got to cut something in my schedule, but I'm not sure what. Right? Or I'm seeing a lot of nods on that one. Or I know I need to cut something for my budget, but it's like, I don't know what I can cut. It's hard. It's really hard to do this. Well, good news. God wants to help. That's what this is about. That's what this chapter is about. He wants to help us with this. All right, verses 4-7. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, he can do what? Nothing, it says. Anyone who does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. These verses are loaded, absolutely loaded. Greek word that's translated here as abide, the one that shows up over and over and over again, it doesn't have a direct equivalent in English. Here we go again. It's this rich word. It's interesting. In the book of John itself, it's the same word that John used to describe when the Holy Spirit came on Jesus at the baptism. It's like the Holy Spirit abided in Jesus. It's the same word that John used to describe how we abide in Christ through his body and his blood. Same word. It's a word that can also describe remaining in a sin where you know this is wrong, but you're sticking with it. When you hear that word abide, it means to dwell in. It means to remain in. It means to stay with. It's this word that's trying to convey this profound notion of being closely connected. That's what this word is about. Jesus says, whoever abides in, dwells in, remains in, stays with me, he says, will bear much fruit. So let's put that up on the screens. Jesus' disciples bear much fruit. And the language directed at those who don't bear fruit is really strong. Did you see that? It's really strong. In verse 6, it says those branches wither and are burned. That's what it says. In the Bible, fire is a form of judgment. It's often the symbol for judgment. And in the Old Testament, we see this. After repeated warnings, the nation of Israel wasn't bearing fruit. They were judged and exiled. Within 40 years of what Jesus said, that very area where he was standing when he said these words, what did Rome do? 80, 70, I think it was. They came in and burned the place down. The place was judged. Over time, what happened to the Pharisees? How many Pharisees were running around in the, whatever, third century? Sadducees. They're gone. It also caught my attention. I was thinking about this. There's another way besides like this idea of judgment where it's playing out. This whole idea of fire and burn, churches that lose their way, they're not bearing fruit in our denomination eventually if they end up closing their doors. Those resources that are used to start new churches, it's like fuel. It's like a little fire to start something else. All right, let's go back to our text, verse 8. It says this, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and please read this with me, so prove to be my disciples. I don't ever remember hearing a message on this in my life. What I have heard countless times is people quoting John 13, verse 35, which says, by this people will know you're my disciples, that you love one another. How many have heard that one before? All right, I've heard it countless times. And it's true, it's in the Bible, and that's we definitely should be teaching on that. If you're not loving other people, you're not a disciple of Jesus, right? But what else does it say? If you bear much fruit, you prove to be my disciple. By this, my Father is glorified. The call to love, the call to bear much fruit, they're not at odds with one another. They're both in there in the same book of the Bible. And according to Jesus, here's how that works. Verses 9 through 11. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you that my joy, remember that word, my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Again, remember that word joy. All right, let's go to verses 12 through 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. I've called you friends. For all that I have learned from the Father, I've made known to you. All right, what does abiding look like? It looks like loving one another as Jesus did. That's what it looks like. It looks like the truth-telling, example-setting, commandment-keeping, foot-washing, cheek-turning, pruning, cleansing, calling out the best in others, faithful unto death kind of love. That's what it looks like. If that seems overwhelming, remember what Jesus says. He calls us his what? Friends. He calls us friends. When you're like, I don't know how to do that, remember he calls you friends. He calls you friends. He's, I'm with you in this. I'm with you in this. And how is he with us? Look at this, verses 16 through 17. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit shall abide. So do whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I've commanded you, that you will love one another. Think about the hope and the assurance that's in that. He chose you. He appointed you. For this time and this place, you're chosen. You're appointed by God. Wow. And woven into this powerful passage about how we remain closely connected to our source of life and nourishment and longevity is this. Here, I think we have this one written in your notes if you downloaded them at home. Jesus' disciples, they remain closely connected. This is how this works. We remain closely connected to Christ. Through God's word, through aligned prayer, commandment keeping, and loving as Christ loved. What's aligned prayer? It's the kind of prayer that Jesus modeled in the garden. We said, not my will, but thy will be done. Well, if you're taking notes, I got some really, really good news for you to write this down. And I want to invite you to remind yourself of this over and over again. The outcome of a close connection with Christ is good and lasting fruit. The outcome. It's what happens when you're closely connected. The outcome of an abiding, remaining in, staying in, dwelling in kind of connection, the outcome of that is an abundance of good and lasting fruit. When you abide, it's a natural outcome. It's what just happens. It's a supernatural outcome. The reality that Jesus is inviting us into with these words, it's so different. It's so different than where I naturally go. Naturally, when I look at each day that I wake up to, it's exhausting, naturally. It's overwhelming, naturally. It could be anxiety-producing, naturally. And that's what so many of us fall into, because we feel the weight of it all. If it's natural, if it's up to us, you can feel the weight of it all. The weight of, I got to make this happen. The weight of, it's up to me. The weight of calendars and budgets and homes and workloads and expectations that need pruning. You know, I ended up writing this one out in pencil just a few minutes ago. Maybe some of you watching, you're like, I'm 80. How do I bear much fruit? Abide. Abide. And that's the outcome of that. Let God do his thing. Abide. You could be thinking, I'm in corporate America. How in the world do I bear fruit for you, God? Abide and watch what he does. You could be thinking right now, I'm a teacher. I'm in a school situation where I can't talk openly about my faith. Abide. and see what God does with that. Watch what he does. It's the outcome of this. The way I'm inviting you to write this down is like this. Disciples of Jesus experience supernatural joy while doing supernaturally good work. As we abide, as we dwell in, as we stay with, as we follow, this is what happens. We get this supernatural joy and supernatural good work happens. And I started reflecting back. I'm like, yes, that is how it works. If you could use more peace or more joy, more supernatural peace and joy, even when there's a world in chaos all around you, imagine that, if you could have more of that. And when it comes to work, consider the vision that Jesus has cast, where God the Father, he cuts away these things that are holding us back. Our part, join him in his work. And I want everyone in the room who doesn't already have these stories to have these stories. Examples of, like, I'm going to give you right now. I want this for all of you, where you sit back and you're like, you get this joy because you're like, God just did this and I got to be a part of it. I mean, the kind of joy that I just had in the room right there, we call it the forum, that conference room, just a couple weeks ago, we had this little meeting with our search team, our Juntos search team. And we got those little plastic flutes and the sparkling cider and had some cake because we're like, when we're celebrating, because we had been told, you're not going to find the experts, the top experts in the nation said, you're not going to find the pastor you're looking for. And he found us, you know, and he wasn't looking either. It's just, God does these things. So we just had this joy. And what's interesting about that kind of joy, the hard work hasn't even started yet. The hard work's to come. But we had joy because it's like, this is fun when you get to be a part of what God is doing. It's not right. You know what I'm talking about? When you're, it's like many of you in this room, you're going to relate to this one. It's the standing in the back of the room on communion night at snow camp. Is camp a lot of work? Camp is a lot of work. A lot of work. We brought this year, it was a 26-foot U-Haul. And that was just one of the things. I mean, a lot of work. Was it joy? I mean, I looked some of you guys in the eye back there. It's like, this is, as you're watching these students coming up and at the cross, you know, encountering God, holding on to each other. That's like, it's the kind of work that's not work, but it's work, but it's filled with joy and it's supernatural results. You know, I had a moment just right in that little, we call it Studio C, the little one there. I sat down there and I was just doing these notes and I'm listening to all these voices. We have all these kids here for filming and all this buzz. And I'm sitting in this chair. I'm like, this all happened in a pandemic. All of this, everything in here. And we took out zero loans because God had all the right people in place. People who knew how to decorate. People who knew how to do construction. People who were volunteering their time. In a pandemic. And look at all of it. It's a joy. Was it a lot of work? Yeah. It's fun. Supernatural. God had all the pieces in place. He was ready for this. We join him in his work. Supernatural outcome. Supernatural joy. Could any of you use more of that? And here's where we're going to land. I got a question for you really quick. I got an invitation for you really quick. Then we're going to close with a video and a song. Here's the question. How would you describe your connection with Christ? That's where it all starts. How would you, right now, how's your connection with Christ? Are you experiencing this, like this supernatural joy where you experience God? You're like going through life and it's like, he set that up. That conversation, I never could have made, orchestrated all this. Or he had these people in place. It was all ready to go. That was him. Does your burden feel a little lighter each day because, and your focus a little clearer because you can see he's stripping away and sometimes it's hard because you don't want that thing to go. But you're like, that breakup was the best thing that happened to me. Or that job switch was the best thing that happened to me. Or getting caught was the best thing that happened to me. You know, because now that thing was taken away. And my vision is clearer. And my life is more focused. So is that you? You know, and or is it like, I want even more of this. I just had that experience maybe at camp or one of these things. I want more of that. Then this is for you. Or are you feeling alone? You're feeling burned out, you're feeling cut off. You're like, I look at the future and it looks hopeless. the burdens that I'm carrying right now, it is too heavy. I feel that anxiety right now. I'm having too much on my plate. I don't know how this is going to work. I don't have enough time. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough help to do what I need to do. As you walk through that dark valley, which we all do, which Jesus did, do you feel cut off? So if so, any of those things, the good, the bad, here's the invitation. Come, join us on Friday and let's reflect. Let's press deep. Like that's what Good Friday is all about. We're just going to give you space to reflect on your connection. God, how are we doing? How are we doing? And then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, let's get that connection reconnected. And then let's celebrate on Easter. Let's celebrate on Easter. Join us on Friday. Bring your longings to your Savior, to your friend, and seek his wisdom and help. And then let's connect to that vine, that true vine, and then celebrate. Celebrate that 2,000 years ago, real historical event, 6,000 miles from here, 2,000 years ago, there was an empty tomb. Not even death can stop what God wants to do. Can God work in your life? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So there's the invitation. There's the other thing I promised. And now here, let me tell you the video, and then we'll close with a song. Throughout the season of Lent, we've invited you to consider joining God in his work. And he's working all over the world. One of the places we invite you to focus on is this little hill in Juarez, Mexico. So we've been talking about that a lot during the course of Lent. If anyone has a reason to feel overwhelmed, it's the staff on that hill. When you consider the challenges that they continue to face. If anyone has reasons to feel powerless, it's those kids, it's those families. And then in 2020, there was this devastating fire swept through the children's home. And since then, God has been rebuilding on that hill. And not just rebuilding buildings, he's been rebuilding that team. They are more focused and united than ever. I had a chance to go down there and see them. The joy on these faces of the staff, of those kids, unbelievable. So they just put together for our board meeting, they just put together this video. I'm like, hey, can we get a copy of that for everybody? And they said, sure. So here is this video. I want you to see in an area where there is so much hopelessness. You tell me if you don't see some joy in this video. Let's watch. Look what can happen when people join God in his work. And look, I mean, I look out here, this room. I mean, think of all the people that are involved here. Think of the montages that we can have a year from now, 2 years from now, 3 years from now together. And not just formally as a church with the camps and the retreats and things like this. Think what could happen in your life. Think what the montage of your life could be if you were abiding in Christ. Think what your friendship groups. Think of the montage of just cool things that could happen. Think of the stuff in families, in neighborhoods. As we join God in what he wants to do, think of those montages that could happen. Well, let me close with this. On Palm Sunday, we opened our Bibles here today to one of only two places in the entire New Testament where palm branches are mentioned. John mentions them both times. It's in the Gospel of John. Anyone know where the other one is? Another one of his writings. It's called the Book of Revelation. The only other time in the entire New Testament palms show up, it's in one of John's writings, it's the Book of Revelation. Here's the context. Revelation chapter 7. It's what Palm Sunday symbolizes. Palm Sunday is like, yep, it was fulfilling prophecy. Yep, it's a historical event. And it's a foreshadowing of what's going to come. He's going to come back. The king's going to come back. And on that day, there's going to be palm branches. Listen to this. Revelation chapter 7. It's verses 9 through 10. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. From where? Just the Jews? No, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, who's now clothed in white robes, with what? Palm branches in their hands. Come on. Crying aloud, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. What we experienced in part this Palm Sunday, we can proclaim together in eternity. And until that day comes, let's join God in his good work. Amen.